to manifest dependence upon God in your arenas of endeavor. And I think it's a good thing to live, because living is so daily, and all you've ever got is today. You know, tomorrow morning at this time, today will be just that, a distant, it'll just seem like a memory, and it goes by so quickly, doesn't it? I was telling these old folks last night what they obviously already know. That we all experience the truth, don't we, that the older we get, the faster the years go by. Your perspective changes, doesn't it? And it's now, for me, I don't know, my experience now is that what used to seem like a month now takes a week. You know, a month seems in my perspective to be a week. It's a strange experience for me. You realize I'm out of control. But I was never meant to be in control. There's only one who's meant to be in control. So let loose of the illusion and depend upon him. That's the only thing I can... It's a scary world if you have to make all and fend for yourself and make all your decisions yourself. The world is too scary to do that. So we'll stop with that.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org. The following teaching is by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of dependence on God, Part 2.
Last week we talked about dependence on God, and this is a two-weeker, so I wanted to pick up from where we left off. I want you to turn to John chapter 11 as we explore a scene from the life of one who demonstrated radical dependence on God throughout his life, a complete and clear manifestation of one who knew what it was like to practice the presence of his Father in the routines of everyday life. In John 11, we have a very compelling narrative about the loss of Lazarus. And you recall that Jesus was informed that Lazarus was sick, but chose instead to wait an extra 4 days. And then when he came, then the disciples said, well, now why are you going? You know, because he said, you've waited here. And he says, our friend Lazarus is asleep, but he'll be awake. And then they realized later he was speaking of physical death. When he went to heal him on his arrival, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. This was, as I say, deliberate. The idea would be that this was no near or just out-of-body experience. The man was dead. And in fact, at that point, you recall when they said that we should take him out of the tomb. Remember, open up the tomb. Lord, by this time, as the King James puts it, by this time he stinketh. I love the King James at times. he's decomposing. He stinketh. But on his arrival, Mary and Martha were there. And first he encountered Martha, and she said to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Do you recall that idea here? So she's wondering, why couldn't you have come here earlier? But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is one of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She says, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. So there's this very compelling narrative, and then he encounters Mary, who asks him the same question, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then you recall that when he saw her weeping, he was deeply moved, verse 33, and troubled in spirit. And he asked, where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then this short verse, Jesus wept, is a very powerful verse because it illustrates God's compassion and his solidarity with the human condition of suffering. Even though he knew what he was about to do, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Nevertheless, he weeps. This is an image of the human situation. Things are not as they were meant to be. We know that our lives are not really eternal on this planet. Yet we long for that which endures. We long for eternality. Last night I had the opportunity, and what I realized that, actually afterwards, a privilege of addressing a crowd of 75 people whose average age was 86 years old. And it was a very interesting group of people. I did a little a 20-minute sermon and so forth, and then individually greeted each one as they left. And recognized as I greeted each one and held each fragile hand, because by that time the fragility was obvious. The brevity of the sojourn, and they themselves remember their youth as though it were yesterday. And the idea then of realizing how short and ephemeral. We long for more. And I spoke to them about faith. I spoke to them about hope and about love. And about the idea of manifesting a transcendent eternal hope in the midst of this temporal arena. And how even now we can become lovers because in the present tense, because we have a hope for the future. We have a faith in what Christ has done. But it was a very powerful lesson for me, again, to realize how very brief and how very short the sojourn is. And yet we're here for a purpose, and God will, in fact, give us the eternality we long for, but it'll be in His heavenly realm. This is what Jesus was talking about. He came to the tomb. And again, it says in verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It's the image of groaning within himself. And he said to take away the stone. And he said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? They took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. That is to say, his dependence upon his Father in all things would become manifest and evident in the lives of these people. And that's why he waited until this moment for the Father to be glorified. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I've often thought about that. I suppose if he hadn't said Lazarus, I wonder if the whole place wouldn't have emptied. But the fact is, he said, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. So I don't know how he got out of there. He must have, his hands and feet were wrapped up, so he must have hobbled out. Maybe he hopped, I'm not clear, or maybe he rolled out, but they had to untie him. So, he came forth from the tomb, and then his instructions, take off the grave clothes and let him go. It's an image of our own resurrection. Lazarus would die again. There's a kind of a mixed feeling about this whole thing. You know, you're in the presence of the Father, and then you have to come back. Because it was not an absolute resurrection, it was a resuscitation. But we long for the day when he says the resurrection and the life that will ultimately take place. So I reflect on this truth here, that Jesus demonstrated a radical dependence on the Father, and this was a very powerful crisis situation. May I tell you, though, that was illustrated also in his routines, in the routines of the day, where there's a development where you depend and learn to depend upon God before a crisis. So it becomes customary now for you to really walk before him in his presence in the routines of the day. So there's a steadfast dependence on God that's nurtured and cultivated in the ordinary things of life, so that then when there are crisis moments, it becomes habituated. Much of spiritual development and formation is the habituation of things that become good choices, that eventually become things that become skills in our lives as you begin to be trained in the ways of righteousness by making a series of choices that are actually pleasing to the Father. So that actually the spirituality of little things is the spirituality of making the right choices in the small things, because they'll add up eventually and become cumulative in the larger decisions you make. So my question for us this morning is whether our faith in God is evident to others in such a way that it's demonstrable, where people can see that we are depending upon our Father. I want us to look at another man, one who's dependent upon the Father, and that was Jeremiah, a person who made choices that were difficult. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, you have a text where his dependence upon God got him in a heap of trouble. Or to change the metaphor, hot water. I love our idioms. I've got a list now of 1,600 of these idioms, and I keep growing. It's kind of a habit of mine when people are talking to pick up another idiom, write it down, and then add it to my growing list. I figure I'll have 5,000 eventually. It's amazing the richness of our language. Persnickety, you know, he got his comeuppance. But the fact is that Jeremiah was in serious trouble as a result of depending upon God. Where, by contrast, these false prophets who were depending upon human leaders were getting the accolades of their peers. It's an intriguing irony, because in this context, He's the only prophet who really told them what God was saying. All the others were telling them what they wanted to hear, and that makes the huge difference. Now, the fact is, when these other prophets depended upon themselves, Israel's leaders rewarded them. So the false prophets were on the leaders' payroll because they told the leaders what they wanted to hear, and at the same time, the rulers depended on advisors who in turn depended on them. That's a scary situation. Sounds very similar to what we're going through in our own times, where people are constantly mutually doing these kinds of things. But may I say that Jeremiah could be depended upon to hear and communicate the word of God, even though it would not be popular. May I tell you, when you communicate the scriptures, it will be countercultural, and therefore it will often not be popular. It will not go really in the direction of what we now believe to be politically correct, and that it will not conform, but it never did. Scripture was always countercultural. You have to understand, this isn't the first time it was countercultural. It always goes against the current of human disposition. Jeremiah said in chapter 23 there, in verse 18, actually, it's God speaking through the prophet. Let me go back to verse 16. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow me, stubbornness of their hearts. They say, no harm will come to you. In other words, they're preaching peace when actually Jeremiah is saying destruction's about to come. But then he says in this compelling word, which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? In other words, it's the man who is of the disposition to listen to and follow the word of God. That is the man who will be really honoring to him. Later on, he says in verse 23, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? We're dealing with the God who sees all, knows our hearts, and reveals the nature of human dispositions in the scriptures, in its principles and precepts. And we would do very well to stand in God's counsel by listening to his word. So I believe then that it's a question of exploring God's word so you know what his word is for you in your life at this particular point in your journey. But you know, you won't trust a stranger. And even if that stranger is God, you won't trust him. And many people have God as a stranger. They don't know him well enough. It's only when you come to know him intimately that you discover now that you can trust him. It's as you come to know him that you discover his trustworthy nature. So for us to cultivate our relationship with God is to turn God from a stranger into one who knows us and whom we know. And then when we understand that, then we become people who pursue his ways. It's the same way with friendship. It says in Proverbs 12:26, a righteous man is cautious in friendship, but the way of the wicked leads him astray. It's important for us to realize that we choose our friends, we're wise to choose them carefully, that they become trustworthy people that we can depend upon. And as we get to know them, we discover that they really stand up to the trials of life, and there they are for us. I want to consider, though, the paradigm for disobedience. It goes back to the garden. And when we go back to Adam and Eve, and we go back to that primal account of rebellion against God, we're again stunned at how anyone who can clearly understand reality can think that they can make better decisions than God. And yet there it is. We go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We hear the divine mandate, God giving them counsel and instruction as to what they're to do. And ultimately, he's created a perfect environment for them. They're in a context in which they've been given authority to rule over the planet. God's placed them in a perfect environment and delegated them dominion over all its creatures. And may I tell you, it's difficult for me to imagine what that perfect environment is. Even though fallen, the created order around us is still glorious and almost incomprehensibly exquisite and elegant in its design and in its perfection, in its order. Yet one can imagine what it was like before its fall, what the flora and the fauna were like, what the seasons were like and so forth, the movement. It's difficult for us to imagine. But we wait, by the way, for a new heaven and earth. We wait for the fulfillment, the restoration, ultimately, of this planet. But in the meanwhile, we see that as Adam carried out his tasks, he was given incredible intelligence. This parade of animals comes by, and Adam is given the task of naming each one according to its nature. That required, may I tell you, some creativity. I'll call this this, and this that, and that the other, and it's according to their nature. There was a brilliance, there was an intelligence. I think, again, by God's grace, I must tell you, in our fallen state, I believe he's diminished our cognitive capacity substantially. I don't think we could have handled much greater intelligence. We've already done a great deal of wrong with what we've got. And as well, he's diminished our longevity. You recall, prior to the flood, they were living about an average of 920 years. After the flood, it was finally diminished down to our 70 years. But the fact is that even with our number of years on this planet, we're still capable of a good deal of error. Imagine then a person with an IQ of, say, 300 and who lives for 1,000 years. That's a scary thought if they are not following God. You can imagine their power for malevolence. It would be a frightening image, would it not? In any case, you have this human community and mutuality that's a reflection of the covenant character of the living God. A perfect synergy with Adam and Eve, where the woman and the man completed each other, and the total was greater than the sum of the part, a perfect team in a perfect context, and yet their temptation was to be autonomous and to rebel against the rule and authority of God, to discover or to suppose that somehow God didn't have their best interests at heart, which is the root of temptation. And remember, I've told you this many times before, there are two things you've got to believe in order to trust God and obey him. Two things that must be very steadfast. The first is that you believe that God really is in control and that you're not. It's amazing how obvious that is, and yet how we convince ourselves we're in control. Again, control is an illusion. You never had control. You just suppose you do when things may be moving more or less along your idea. But the second thing you must believe, not only that God is in control, but secondly, that he has your best interests at heart. That he always looks out for you. And what appears not to be in your best interests in the difficulties of the day turn out in the long run always to be your best interest, because he works things together and causes them to conspire for good for those who love him or are called to his purposes. This was the temptation that they chose, to rebel against that idea that God had their best interests at heart. And I want to tell you that God speaks to us today in the precepts and principles of Scripture. And as we internalize them and embrace them and apply them, we discover in the long run that we always have a very clear picture of something that will last and endure. I was recently encouraged to modify and work on my Reflections Ministries core values, because it's a good thing for us to ask ourselves, what are our core values and how are they defined? And my own belief is that core values ought to be derived ultimately from a biblical worldview. I'm going to read you my four core values that I arrived at in coming up with a vision statement. I kind of updated the vision of Reflections Ministries. And following Jim Collins' book, Beyond Entrepreneurship, he talks about vision as consisting of three components. First of all, your core beliefs and values. Secondly, your purpose statement. And then third, a mission statement that emerges from the second. So the second emerges from the first. The four core values of Reflections Ministries are, first of all, the authority and relevance of Scripture as a trustworthy revelation from God. That's where I start. Then secondly, the centrality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which follows from the first. Then third, the applicability of this relationship to every facet of life, that follows from the second. And finally, the significance of creative participation in the Great Commission to make disciples through evangelism, teaching, mentoring, and developing transferable resources. So those are our core values for the ministry. And then I arrived at a purpose statement and modified our purpose statement. It's this: to encourage, teach, and equip people to do these four things. Number one, follow Christ, know Christ. Second, follow him. Third, become progressively conformed to his image. And fourth, to reproduce his life in others. And then finally, our mission statement is to develop and disseminate excellent biblically based resources that enhance both the mind and the heart, that are transferable to others, to reach the largest possible audience through multiple resources on a consistent basis. So I've kind of reshaped the mission statement in alignment with a converging vision of what I'm believe I'm being called to do in Reflections with Reflections Ministries. My encouragement to you would be for you to write out, what are your core values? What are your personal core values? What are the core values you embrace in your business? And then what is your purpose? And then what is your mission? And we can have a purpose and mission statement for a business and not have one for our lives. And so I would encourage you to sort that out for your own life. In any case, I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 3 in particular and look at verses 1 through 6, where we have the account of the fall of man. And initially, the image of the serpent, who was, it says, more crafty, more cunning, a wily intelligence than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. So your first thing you know is you're dealing with a formidable opponent. You're not to take him lightly. And may I tell you, Satan will not show up with red tights and with horns and with a pitchfork. You can be sure he'll show up in far more subtle guise than that. In fact, it says that Satan even disguises himself as an angel of light. And it's no wonder then that his ministers disguise themselves similarly as servants of righteousness. If he can accomplish his purpose through an apparently good means, he'll do that, because it's a far more effective thing to counterfeit the good thing and to distort the good than it is to be painfully obvious as evil. And so he does this, and he's very subtle. Don't ever underestimate his techniques, because it's important for you to realize that there is a power of the one who wants you to depend on anything but God, is his approach. His desire will be to press you into autonomy, to encourage you to be an autonomous thinker and decision maker. That is to say, to live as if God does not exist. If he couldn't have prevented you from coming to faith, he can certainly try to prevent you from actually being an effective follower of Jesus and a reproducer of that life in your arenas of influence. And he'll do that to defeat you and to make you basically irrelevant and impotent in kingdom living. And so it goes on to say, he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? I want you to notice three stages in his deception. Before I mention this, I have to say that there are three ways to deal with mistakes in your life. The first one, with any mistakes. First, there's the easiest way, to learn from others' mistakes. That's the most painless way to go, is to learn from the mistakes of others. The second and more painful way is to learn from your own mistakes. It's a lot more painful. But the worst way is the most tragic way is not learning from either your mistakes or those of others. That's not a good way to go. So it's a good thing for us to look at this account and see what we can glean about the mistakes that others have made. The first thing Satan does then is that he plants a seed of doubt. And what he says then, in effect, is, did God really say you will not eat from any tree of the garden? Actually, he attempts to distort, because he goes on to say, any tree. That's the second aspect. First of all, he tries to plant a seed of doubt, and then he also goes on to try to distort God's statement. You must not eat from any tree. That's not what God said, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, it says you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see what he does? He's very crafty. He'll distort the scriptures, and unless you really know the word, he'll distort that in such a way that what appears to be true is not really true. So that's how he'll do it. And then finally, he'll go to the next stage. When it says the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Actually, she's beginning to misquote scripture. She's adding to what actually the text said. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. That is to say, now he's actually flatly contradicting God's statement. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Note the importance of this. Not only does he contradict God's statement, but then he says God's holding back. There's something that he's not letting you have. If he were really somebody worth trusting, he'd give you the whole thing. Instead, he's holding some good back from you. And the only way you're going to get that good, because you can't trust God, is to grab it yourself. Ever been tempted that way? To believe that God is withholding a good from you, and you're not sure if you can trust him. It's my own conviction then that he'll work in the same way. And then he let the process continue from there. When the woman, verse 6, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Note the three things there. What does it remind you of? 1 John chapter 2. Yes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All that is in the world, those are the three things. It says that Satan is the ruler of this world. And I wondered, well, how can that be if Jesus really is king? And the answer is the world cosmos, the world system, is the system of that which is consisting of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. He rules in that system. All that is in the world, those three things were passing away. I want you to notice that you'll be tempted in the same way, won't you? The same three things, money, sex, and power. Jesus was tempted in the same way. If you look at the three temptations corresponding to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And you can analyze that and see how the second Adam withstood the temptation of the same tempter that the first Adam fell and succumbed to. You can be sure. If he doesn't get you in one, he'll come after you the other. If he's really good, all three, money, sex, and power will work together. That's why a good commercial will appeal to all three. Study beer commercials, for example. A great beer commercial will go for all three. You know, has nothing to do with the taste of the beer. Has everything to do, you get this bevy of babes, you'll have this fine car, and you'll have tremendous power. If you drink this beer, we're stupid enough to buy it. Or to change the metaphor, to swallow it, which is what they want us to do. The point here is that we are much more gullible and deceived than we might fondly suppose. In any case, I want you to understand again that in our own lives, we even may justify things saying there's a good end we have in mind. But the wrong means to the right end will ultimately not lead to success in the eyes of the living God. I would have us turn to a final passage, and it would be something from a clear, crisp statement, something that you'll all know. It's found in Proverbs chapter 3, and it's perhaps one of the most powerful images. You'll know it because it's so strong, but it's well worth reviewing. It's in Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 7. And it's something we want to pursue. When we talk about dependence upon God, I want you to look at this imagery here. I'm going to go just before to get the context here. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Notice love and fidelity. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Then he goes on to say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. I want you to note three things about this. We're to trust in God with all our hearts, extensively. Trust in him extensively. And do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in him exclusively. You do not trust in your own self. In all your ways, he invites us then to trust him in all ways, honor him. And in fact, the first word I wanted to use was actually entirely. You trust in the Lord with all your heart, entirely, then exclusively, and then extensively. Those are the three E's I want you to have that's associated with this verse. When he says with all your heart, he wants your entire heart. Your whole being, your mind, your feelings, your intellect, to trust in him. Remember what faith is? It's choosing to believe that the scriptures are true in spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary. So that when you choose to believe him with all your heart and in your emotions, your mind, you love him with your mind, your heart, your emotions, your will, your choices, your actions, then you trust in him entirely. And also, don't lean on your own understanding. Make it exclusive. Because our own eyes will pursue the visible and the seen, and God invites us to pursue the long term and the unseen. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight, so that you acknowledge him in all your ways extensively, in all the things that you do. And then he will straighten your paths and give you direction and assurance. And so Jesus ultimately is one who calls us to give and gives his life for us so that we might have a right relationship with him. Relationships with people are terribly fragile. Employee-employer relationships, we discover, for example, that we're always pushed to perform. And God says, I'm not impressed by your performance. I love you because of who you are. I pursued you and called you. I paid a dear price for you and I drew you to myself. I'm not impressed by what you've done. And God has not chosen us because we're so good-looking, intelligent, and handsome, and clever. You know, if that were the case, we'd be all in big trouble. What happens when you're no longer good-looking or clever? It's not because of something in us, but because of something that he has loved in, and he's chosen to love us. Frankly, the love of God is uncaused. His love is really not caused by something in us. He chose to love us. His love is causeless, ceaseless, and measureless. And because of that, we can trust in him entirely. So he made us part of his family and invites us to pursue trust relationships. The question you want to ask yourself is, how is it that I can manifest dependence upon God this very day? Is there something I can do this very day to manifest dependence upon the Father? You may be very well encountering some decision, some particular issue that you want to do. Make sure that big decisions are not made without counsel, both with the scriptures and with godly counsel, so that you depend upon not your own self, that you're not leaning on your own understanding, but that you will lean on his understanding with all your heart, and that you will acknowledge him in all your ways. When it says in all your ways acknowledge him, I have to say, I believe that that refers to the small, mundane things, not just the big things of life. There's every component of your life that should be brought in line with that. I think when he says leaning on your understanding, it's almost like the imagery that's used elsewhere when the people of Israel were leaning on Egypt and it was the image of not trusting in God, but depending upon a foreign power, Assyria in one case, Egypt in another. It says that's like leaning on a bruised reed. It'll go into your hand. It'll let you down. But I think the idea, clearly he's not telling us to be mindless. The scriptures, in fact, the whole book of Proverbs is to actually give us the fear of God. What's the product of the fear of God? Give me some words that are the product of the fear of God. Wisdom. What are the facets of wisdom as you think about the book of Proverbs? Right living, humility, what else? Insight, discernment, prudence, discretion, understanding, good counsel, patience, perspective. You could go on that list. He wants us actually to think more clearly. In fact, it's my conviction that the more you renew your mind with this truth, the clearer your thinking will become. I think it'll actually enhance your intellectual, your cognitive abilities when you bring your mind in conformity with truth. I'm convinced of that. So it's certainly not saying for us to be mindless, but he's saying to submit our mind, though, to the greater authority of God's mind. If I knew what he knew, and I knew what I was about to do, because he was setting it up. He was setting it up to where he'd be dead in that tomb for 4 days. That's why he waited. I would say, well, I already know what's going to happen, and therefore, you know, I wouldn't be involved. In fact, if you took that to the ultimate extent, hey, we can cheat, look ahead, and see that the good guys really do win in the end. We can cheat and say, behold, I'm making all things new. There's not going to be any more mourning or crying or tears. And frankly, he dwells in all time. So how, in that sense, then, you'd almost have a kind of a distance, wouldn't you? In a sense, you'd almost have an objective distance. Hey, all this is going to work out well. I think that tells me about the immediacy of experience of what it was like to be tempted in all ways and to suffer in all ways as we do. There's this mysterious interface in his divine human natures that somehow are melded together in what they call the hypostatic union, which is the union of the divine and the human in one. And somehow we see in his full humanity, we see the whole idea of his utter solidarity with the human condition. And in that, we see his emotional life being very, very evident. You see him groaning deeply within himself. And yet, as God, he also knows what he's going to do. And all I can say is, there is this perfect blending of both in. It's my own conviction that we too are encouraged to pursue a divine perspective, but still our divine perspective invites us to see how that, the long view, causes us to be even more empathetic in this day-by-day existence. Now remember, there's only 2 days on Paul's calendar. Today and that day, the day when he'd see Christ. And he lived each today in the light of that day to come. Now, if I do that, it'll give me a perspective, but it doesn't mean that I will be distant and removed, but rather actually, in many ways, more compassionate and intimately involved. So I see Jesus, who looked with the crowd with compassion and had tremendous, because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. So there's that melding, the two in there. And again, I think we're called to depend on the Father in the same way, but also to have complete compassion and to see how that dependence works itself out in our solidarity with the human condition that's around us. I'll be honest with you, when I go into a major city, I'm overwhelmed by the squalor. It's more than I can handle. I'm overwhelmed by the cumulative and corporate pain. It's too much for you. I can only carry so much, but I can carry the weight of what God has given me. That is to say, the people in my sphere of influence. And I can carry the weight that he has invited me to carry, but even that by his grace. Again, my encouragement to you is for you to consider how this day, not tomorrow, but this very day, as you reflect on your activities coming up, what you can do.